Good morning, everybody. If you're brand new to Hope, you're probably wondering why is there a horse trough behind me? And it is, I have to remind myself that it's behind me because I do wander back here a little bit. And, you got to be careful. The old man with the big beard just might forget and go back in. So I want to welcome you, especially those who are visitors here at Hope Community for the first time this day. If you're here or if you're over at Hope West, where there's actually a little higher scale baptismal, which is actually in the ground, hot tub, comes with free margaritas and the whole thing when you're baptized over there. It's not a joke. But you're probably wondering, what in the world is this day? And I sometimes I, when we have baptism Sundays, I go through a whole period where I kind of unpack what is Hope's theology of baptism. And I'm going to do it, though, just very, very briefly today, so it kind of makes sense for those of you who are, maybe this is a foreign thing, like, what is this all about? Basically, it comes down to four concepts. We believe that baptism is the believer's public declaration of their union with Christ. That's what we think it is, those four things. And we our main passage that we would kind of base this on would be Romans chapter 6, basically 1 to 14, but for the sake of time, the first four verses will suffice. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" It's a great question. It's actually one you should ask. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and comprehend the gospel that says that all of my sin has been put on the cross of Jesus Christ, not only that, but when that exchange happened, he gave me his righteousness. The moment I became a follower of him, the moment I trusted in him, the moment I bent my knee and said yes to Jesus Christ, that happens, then you should say, whoa, partay, right? And yes, and no way, okay? And Paul is saying here, no to going on sinning. Why? Because you're freed from sin. Sin is a lie. Sin isn't the truth. Sin won't bring satisfaction. You're free not to live a lie anymore, is what Paul says here. And the reason for it, he says, is this. Not because, hey, you're supposed to be a good Christian now. He doesn't say that. He says, by no means we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So what's he saying here? He is saying that what baptism really symbolizes, and it's a symbol, doesn't actually do anything. It's a symbol. This is just water, and people are going to get wet, and then later they're going to get dry, okay? However, there's something that's very significant here, and what is being symbolized? What is being symbolized is when a person comes forward, and they're saying, I am a follower of Jesus, I'm a believer. You don't have to be an adult, so to speak, but you have to be of a mindset that you have enough wherewithal to say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. And that person comes, and then they stand there, and then they get into the water, and that light, what that symbolizes is their life before Christ, and that they needed to die, because sin requires death. And it says right here in this passage that as we are put under the water, that symbolizes being unified with Jesus, so that when Christ went to the cross, actually, I went to the cross, my sins were paid for completely, and I am in Christ, and Christ goes to the cross. So this union of Christ and I, which is kind of like a marriage union, in that when he goes to the cross in a real way, my sins are completely paid for. Not only that, but he says that when Christ was raised to the dead, we too may live a new life, and that's what happens when someone comes out of the water. It says, I have new life now. When Christ raised from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, what is being symbolized here in baptism, when you come out of the water, and trust me, we will take them out of the water. Some of them will hold down longer than others. But the what that symbolizes then is this new life in Christ. So Christ not only goes to the cross and takes our sin, he lived a perfect life. It's given to us, and he's resurrected from the dead, and that new life is given to us. And so as we walk in this world, what this is symbolizing is the believers' public declaration of their union with Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. And you need all of it. That's what's going to take place today. It is very fun. It is very, very fun. I love Baptism Sundays. I love the fact that people are taking a big step and saying, yeah, I'm drawing a line in the sand. And I want to publicly declare to everyone in here, and sometimes in the summer, we do them outside. We were thinking about doing them outside today. The ice is not out yet, but I was vetoed in that meeting, and so we're inside here doing them here. And so what this is going to symbolize, some people saying, I want everybody to know I'm a follower of Jesus, and I take the benefit of Christ. So we don't believe that it actually does anything, okay? That happens when a person trusts Christ. But it's a symbol that says, this is who I am now in Christ. And so we're very excited for these folks. And I'll have a couple things to say to those who are getting baptized here in a little bit. All right. With that said, we have a shortened message. When Trakler says we have a shortened message, that means absolutely nothing at all. But with that said, let's go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 13. We are going to finish a big section of Luke today. And then for those of you who will be around in the next coming weeks, we are going to take a little break from Luke and do an Advent series here till about the middle of January or so. We'll pick up back in Luke chapter 13, verse 10, about middle of January. Right today, we're going to be finishing up a major section. It really goes back quite a ways, as we'll take a look at here. So if you got your Bible open to Luke chapter 13, or your phone, or if you just want to pull out that insert, or however you want to do it, that's great. We're going to just do the first 9 verses today. And let me read that through here as we begin our time together in God's Word. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Okay, so what we're going after today is we're looking at this chapter. We're calling this the necessity of repentance. It's kind of fits in with baptism in a kind of an interesting way. We'll take a look at this as well. We're not that smart. We just lay out the passage in January, and we don't plan these things, but it just kind of worked out to be this way. What I want to do is take, I think 4 stops here real quick, and look at this passage and some of the implications that it has. All right, let's look at the situation. Verse 1. Now, this is where it's a difficult thing when you're doing a sermon series, because if you look at verse 1, it says, now there were some present at that time, and that's redundant, and it's on purpose redundant. That's redundant. On purpose, it's redundant, so that, sorry. So you get the gist of what's happening. It's happening at the exact same moment as what previously took place. And I want you to notice here a couple things in this, where it says, at that time, so it's happening in this continual conversation that Jesus has been having, and then it says there are some who told Jesus about this situation. Now, the word told can have 2 different meanings, right? One meaning can be informed, I didn't know that happened, or one can mean I reminded you of this situation and how it relates to what you were just talking about. So it could be either. I think the it could be that Jesus informed, or they informed Jesus, but there's a link here to what just comes previous, and Luke wants you to see that. Otherwise, you're going to totally miss what Luke is trying to say here. And oftentimes, that's what's wrong in a sermon series, because we break it up when you normally would just read it, you know? And so I want to make sure you see this, because otherwise it looks like Jesus is really harsh. It sounds like a really harsh thing to say. So we need to go back and understand, what is the context? This goes back to, if you're looking in your Bible, this goes back to Luke 11:14. Right after the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, which is the beginning of Luke chapter 11, Jesus is out with the people, and he's healing a person who's been demon-possessed. There's that. Then it becomes this situation where this Pharisee invites him in. Maybe remember that. We called that little series we took, Jesus versus Religion, where he goes after the religious leaders of the day for saying, you think your religion makes you okay? It doesn't. And so there was all of that. Then if you remember, after that whole segment, there was that guy who comes out and he asks Jesus about, what about my inheritance and all that? And Jesus takes time to go through all that. So this is one continual event here. And what we've been dealing with in the last few weeks here at Hope, but versus it was one event. So, you know, it took us, you know, 8 weeks to get through something that took one day in the context of what was happening here, was Jesus is talking a lot about judgment. And he's talking a lot about being ready. And if you look at Luke 12:40 here, it says, be ready. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. And that's kind of what's been going on. And Jesus is talking about, there will come a time where we'll each have to stand before God and have an account. There's a judgment coming. Okay? And so it's like, whoa, this is really heavy. It's in that context that Jesus then talks, that this situation comes up, okay? So you got to get that, because if you don't see that, you're going to go, what in the world is Jesus saying here? Really, really difficult. So context is our friend all the time, and Scripture helps us to see that, all right? Now, so let's take a look at the exact situation. What is the situation happening? It says there's this, they tell him about this, and the situation is there are some Galileans, we'll get to who those people are in just a minute, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Wow. Okay, that's pretty harsh. And so first of all, let's talk about who the Galileans are. If you just get yourself a map, this is a decent map. It really aren't. I don't know why there's not better maps, but this is I just got this one. It shows the arrows where Jesus was traveling when he was a young child, but it kind of showed the whole region. I wanted the whole region. And you could see the below the Mediterranean Sea there would be Egypt, that area of Egypt. All right, so there's Israel, or what would have been Israel, but remember it was taken over by the Roman Empire. And you have different regions in it. You have on the top, you have Galilee, then you have Samaria, Judea, and that's kind of the region of what we'd call Israel. You have two basic lakes, all right? You have the little one, Sea of Galilee, down below, the Dead Sea. And that kind of defines the whole region of Israel. The northern one is called Galilee. Jesus is from the region of Galilee. Galileans were people from the north, and probably an easy way to think of them is just like northern Minnesotans. A little bit rebellious, okay? A little bit out there, right? I can say that because I is one, right? And I grew up in northern Minnesota, and it's an interesting place. They're rough, tumble. That was the Galileans. And what Galileans were known for, a lot of different things, but one of the things they were known for is they opposed the Roman government all the time. In fact, if you just Google out Galileans and sedition means you're in rebellion against the government. They come up, there's just all kinds of situations that come up with these people. So in the north, you have the Galileans, and they're kind of rebellious, and that leads to the situation. What's the situation? It said Pilate, who was the governor of the region, had mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Now, I wish I could tell you more about this situation, but this is the only thing we know about this situation, what it says here. So we have to do some sanctified guessing. All right, so let's do some sanctified guessing. it says there's these Galileans, which would have been Jewish people, and they were having sacrifices. Well, the only sacrifice that Jewish people could do in the temple was the Passover. They were able to slaughter their own lambs. And so it's like, okay, they would have probably been during a Passover, taking a speculation there, and they were probably sacrificing the lamb. And so Pilate comes in while they're doing this and has some form of retribution towards these people who have been rebelling against the government. Lots of ifs there, but that's what we think is happening. We think that there's this situation where the government is coming in and punishing right in front of others in the temple these Galileans. Now, what you're going to see next is not Jesus' response. So if somebody comes to you and tells you about the situation that happens, it's an awful situation, and you have to do a little bit of reverse engineering. Otherwise, wow, does this seem like a callous answer, right? What does he say? He says, do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Now, if someone, I mean, there's, I just think of our country and what's happened in our country in the last, you know, or in the world. You know, you have Paris, and you have some things that have went on in North Minneapolis. You have this week, we have the California crisis, and wow, that's heavy. But you got to understand what's happening here. Jesus' question is not out of the blue. Jesus' question is following everything from Luke chapter 13, excuse me, Luke chapter 11. Did I not include Luke chapter 12 here somewhere? I don't see it now. But Luke chapter 12, he tells the, did I not put that in? I thought for sure I put that in there. Anyway, Luke chapter 12, 1, he says that beware, he tells to this whole crowd, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And that's what he's talking about the whole rest of this time. And what's one of the yeast of the Pharisees? I think I'm better than you, right? See that all throughout the rest. If you've been here at all, you know that's what we're talking about. These Pharisees thought their religion or their morality or something made them better than them. So Jesus' question here is not out of the blue. He says, do you think you're better? Now, where does that come from? Well, what they told him, what they tell him. They said, these Galileans, look at what happened. They got what they deserved, right? Man, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. That's what's the context here. It's not Jesus hearing about some tragedy and then replying callously. It's something about the yeast of the Pharisees in their lives when they tell Jesus about this or remind him of it to say, here's an example, Jesus, of people who deserve what? Judgment, what you just talked about. And look at, boom, they got it. Right there on the altar, they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. Boom, they got it. God came down and did that to those people. And Jesus' response is this. Do you think that they're any worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you, and their answer is like, yeah, they were. Look what happened. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. And if you don't repent, then you too will all, and I'm going to come back to that word all in our next little thing here, but just remember it's here also in verse 3. You all, the whole group. Remember in chapter 12, verse 1, it says he's talking to thousands of people. You all will perish. Whoa. Then Jesus is going to go on. He's going to talk about what I put in as a quote-unquote natural disaster. Or those 18, Jesus brings up another situation. You didn't tell him about this one. Let me bring this one up. There's 18 folks who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So before we answer that, now you know how you're cheating, you're looking ahead right now, but they're looking at that saying, there's this natural disaster that happened. I put quotes around it because it was a tower. Probably was an engineering fault, right? Mm-hmm. Engineers. So just a decimal point. Yeah, bang, there goes the tower. We need those. Those are important. Anyway, the tower falls down. Now people say, could have God not have, could have God stopped? Of course he could. But it was a engineering problem here. That's why I put it in quotes. When the tower fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty? And that was a common thing that they thought back then. When something happened like that, it was the judgment of God upon those people, and they deserved it, but we didn't have that happen to us, so therefore we didn't. And Jesus is taking that mindset and flipping it on its head. He says, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So just take a look here at the words here. We had all three times. Verse 3, which was on the previous slide there, right? You were more guilty than all the others. I tell you, no. But unless you, and there the word is, repent, and that's used a couple times here, you too will all perish. So before we get to the last part of this, we got to get on to what is Jesus getting after here? What is he talking about? And he keeps using this word, repentance, right? Now, I was shocked at this morning. I did a little word study this morning on that word, and you can do this too. Just get on any Bible software here, double click. Woo, you're a genius. That's how I do it. It makes you sound smart, but the word is used 75 times in the Bible. I was kind of shocked that it's that infrequent. The most interesting thing I found was one-third of those, 25 times, is just by Luke in the books of Luke and Acts. The man likes people to repent. Okay? 25 times. Definition. The Greek word is metanoeo or metanoia. 4 years of Greek. I'm going to do that, okay? I'm just going to pronounce it, so just get to do that. So, I mean, it sounds like a Greek. You know, I double-clicked on this. That's how I got that. Nothing fancy there, but I can say it. So, anyway. And here's what it means. Here's what it means. It means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness, to repent, to change one's way. Repentance, that's the definition, okay? You see where it comes from? It's changing one's way of life, behavior, as a result of your mind and your heart being changed. That's repentance. I just want to take a minute and look at how Luke, just a few of the passages. I'm not going to go through all 25. Just a few of the passages that we've already seen so far of where Luke likes to use this word. We saw this with John the Baptist Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist comes on the scene. It says John the Baptist, he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, quotes from the Old Testament, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. I feel a song coming on. Isn't that kind of R&B song? Anyway, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. So John starts this whole baptism thing, and he's saying, this is it. This is a public way of declaring. Now, they don't know exactly what's going on yet with who Christ is, but it's a way of saying, I'm taking a public declaration. And if you don't know what John the Baptist looked like, think Gimli. John the Baptist was Gimli. All right, that's exactly what he looked like. He talked like him, too. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He just did. I don't know how else to read this. Prepare fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do you hear what I just said there? John the Baptist is looking at religious folk and calling them a brood of vipers. I think that's a nasty thing back then, right? And he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you had a heart of repentance, you would be different. But you don't. And what your defense is who's your daddy? My daddy's Abraham. I'm part of the clans. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. So I'm good. So don't talk to me about repentance, J the B. I don't need it. And so what's he getting at here? He says, don't even do that. For I tell you, this is Jay the Beef, for I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the other trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? So, I mean, he's getting after him. Why? Because they're saying, we're better than everybody else because we got Abraham as our daddy. And Abraham and Jay the Beast says, no, you don't. No way. Jesus gets hit on by these same guys, these religious rulers. The people who gave Jesus more flack than anyone else were the religious rulers. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, I'm not here for you because you don't need a doctor, but you do, but you don't think you do. Then Jesus goes on and he talks. He doesn't use the word repentance here, but he gets the idea clearly out there. He's continuing this conversation that he just started with the Pharisees there, and he says this, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks of what the heart is full of, or the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks, right? So what's Jesus saying? They're saying there's something that happens. A person who is repentant, the person who lives that way, the person who I have changed will be different. They're not different to get okay with me, but they're okay with me, and therefore they live differently. They're good trees now. Bad trees, the ones who are not repentant, those are not, they don't have transformation. They're just going to do what they do. Charles Spurgeon, famous English preacher in the 1800s, says this. I think this is so good. He says, to come to Christ signifies to turn from sin and to trust in him. Coming to Christ is a leaving, hear that, of all false confidences, a renouncing of all love to sin, and a looking to Jesus as the solitary pillar of our confidence and hope. Here's another one. It's similar. He says, coming to Christ embraces in it repentance, self-abnegation. Great word. Had to look it up. Means negating the importance of self as the center of the universe. I'm not the center of the universe. And faith in the Lord Jesus. And so sums within itself all those things which are the necessary attendants of those great steps of heart, such as the belief of truth, earnest prayers to God, the submission of the soul to the precepts of his gospel. What is repentance? Here's what it is. You're over here in life, and you're hanging on to something. You're hanging on to self. You're hanging on to sin. You're hanging on to things other than Jesus Christ. You hear about Jesus Christ. You let go of this. You turn away from that. It's a long ways over here. And you come over here and you grab onto Jesus Christ. That's repentance. It doesn't just mean I feel bad about something. I feel really bad that my life sucks. I feel really bad that people found out of my stuff. I feel real bad that someone looked at my history on my computer. That's feeling bad. That's okay. That has a place. This sucks. I renounce it. I hate it. Jesus, I need you. Come over here. Nice music stand. I love you, right? That's repentance. Paul talks about that, what worldly repentance versus godly sorrow looks like. And he says, that's what it looks like. You're letting it go and you're moving towards something else. Now, with that said, Jesus is going to tell a story. Here's the story. He says, a certain man had a fig tree, and he put it in the vineyard. Not an uncommon thing. You've got a vineyard, but you also plant a few other things, one of which is a fig tree. And he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he says to the caretaker, right, the person who takes care of the vineyard, he says, I've come back here 3 years now, every year, and every year when this thing's supposed to be in season, it doesn't have any. Listen, it is a soil sucker, right? It's not even worth taking the room up of my vineyard. Get rid of it. Let's put something else there. And the guy says, the caretaker says, sir, why don't we just leave it alone for one more year? And I'll tell you what, I'm going to dig around it and I'm going to fertilize it properly. I'm going to nourish it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down. Now, this is not like, what? No, Jesus is actually just following exactly what he just said. So what's he saying here? And all you got to do is think about the three main characters in this thing. The first character is the owner of the vineyard, right? There's an owner of a vineyard. Now, if you do a Bible search on vineyard and fig tree, it'll light up. All kinds of Old Testament passages talking about Israel being like a vineyard and there's good grapes and bad grapes, or a fig tree and there's good figs and bad figs. I mean, it's all over the place. So you can see that this whole thing, and the owner of the vineyard all the time in the Old Testament is always God. So it's easy to look at this and say, who's the owner of this fig tree? Let's get out of the metaphor here for a minute and get to, it's talking about God, but it's talking about a certain aspect of God, because we're going to see the caretaker is also God. So there's an aspect of God here, and what is that aspect? It's the justice of God, right? It's the justice. This tree doesn't bear fruit. See you later. I plant trees to bear fruit. That tree doesn't bear fruit. Therefore, out you go. It's called in Scripture the law. Okay, the owner here is God, but it's God's law that's pushing on a person. Second person is the caretaker, the fig tree. The fig tree represents, goes through the Old Testament, would definitely represent Israel, all of Israel. So remember, all these people who are standing there, all 2,000 of them or so, they're all Jewish people. They're all thinking, we're good. And he says, no, dude, no, you're not. Now, in the New Testament, we represent all people. And then you come to the caretaker. Who's the caretaker? Sunday school answer? Jesus. More faith. Jesus. Pray more. Read your Bible. Jesus. What does this represent? This represents the mercy of God, the patience of God. This represents what Christ is doing. Christ represents the love of God, the mercy of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. He loved the world that much. So God at the same time has justice and wrath, and at the same time has mercy and love. And yes, it's like, how does that fit perfectly? It's the cross. But look at what happens here in the parable. The caretaker doesn't come and say, listen, I'll nourish it, I'll take care of it, don't worry about it. He says, I'll nourish it and I'll take care of it. Come back next year and see if it's bearing fruit. And if it's not, then cut it down. So the question then is, biblically speaking, why does the caretaker ask for more time? Right? Second Peter 3:8-9. Peter's trying to explain what it's like to live in a world where there's a lot of suffering going on. And why doesn't God just come back now? Why doesn't Jesus Christ come? And I'm so sick of this stuff. And look what he says. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He will come back, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Why? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you ever wonder when you read the Bible, you have this beautiful story of creation, and then you have sin entering the world, Genesis chapter 3. Do you even wonder why there's a Genesis chapter 4? Why? Why doesn't God just, bam, boom, zot it out, do something else? He doesn't. From that moment on, and it accelerates all the way to the point of the cross where it's clear, the plan of redemption is clear. All the way through that, God is patient and he's waiting for people to repent. And if you ask that now, why doesn't Jesus Christ come back today? I don't know fully, but I know one reason. He's waiting for more people to repent, to come to him. He's waiting. Joel Green talks about the parable this way. He says, the details of the parable then are oriented toward the highlighting the sterility of the tree and point dramatically to the leniency allotted the tree in order to give it additional nutrients and time for fruit bearing. Not incidentally, the parable also holds for the possibility of fruit bearing in spite of a history of sterility, or in human terms, the possibility of change leading to faith expressed in obedience to God's purposes. If it announces a warning of judgment, then it also dramatizes hope. The parable of the fig tree ends on a note of clemency counterbalanced by the ongoing threat of imminent judgment. God may have acted in mercy in holding back destruction for the moment, but this stay of judgment is temporary. Grounded thus is Jesus' final note of urgency. Now is the time to repent and to live fruitful lives. That concept is the very reason I became a follower of Jesus. Those of you who know my story, and I won't go into my entire story here, but know that I finally had understood the gospel, and I was actually pondering this, whether or not to, now would be the time to bend my knee to Jesus Christ, to give him my life, to say yes to him, to repent. And I was like, oh, I got to do that someday. The consequences of not doing that are really bad. So I'm going to do that someday, but not now. And this is what hit me as I was in the shower. So it was 6 a.m, but hit me. Thought hit me, now is always now, right? When I said it, it was then, but now that I'm talking now, it's now. You're always in the now. You cannot make a decision in the future or in the past. You only can make decisions in the present. So if now is always now, and if I have to do this, it will be now then, so I should just as well do this now. It made sense in the shower at 6 a.m. in the morning, okay? So, but I'm like, that's now. Whoa, that freaked me out. Like, now? Like, now? And I said, okay, I might as well do it now. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to live fruitful lives. Now is the day. Now, a lot of us can read this passage and just say, well, I'm sure glad he read that passage for that person who's here today who hasn't yet trusted Jesus Christ. And you know what? This passage is for that. If that's you today, now is the day. It'll always be now. I'm not trying to push anybody. Some of you are like, I just don't know. I get that. But some of you are like, there's nothing left you need to know. It's an act of your will saying, okay, now. But if you're in the room going, they need to hear that. You're committing the very thing that Jesus just said don't do, right? You think you're better than them? You're not better than them. My friend David Mathis, who's a blogger and a pastor at a church here and a new church here, has written a blog post that he writes it about Martin Luther. And since we're you know half Lutheran here, since we own one building that's owned by Lutherans, I'm gonna read this. He says Luther's first thesis reads. What he means by first thesis, those of you who are Lutherans know that he nailed on the door, right? 95 theses, right? It was later updated to theses 98 and then became Windows 7, 8, 9, whatever. But you have to be old to know that joke. Yeah. First one, the very first thing in there, because they were selling indulgences and says, this is what makes you okay. This proves your repentance. Luther says, number one is when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. All the time. And this is David now speaking. He says, all of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. That'll preach, and I am preaching, so that'll preach. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. Almost 30 years later, on February 16th, 1546, Luther's last words, written on a piece of scrap paper, echoed the theme of his first thesis. We are beggars. This is true. From his first thesis to his last words, Luther lived at the foot of the cross where our rebellious condition meets with the beauty of God's lavish grace in the gospel of his son, a gospel deep enough to cover all the little and massive flaws of a beggar like Luther and beggars like us. So let me ask you a question today as we close, as we move to a real fun rest of our morning. Have you made the decision to live a life of repentance? Have you made a decision that I'm going to let go and grab on? And I wake up tomorrow and son of a gun, I'm hanging on again. Let go and hang on. Some of you made that when you were 9 years old and you've been living the church life ever since. And you're hanging on to this thing. Maybe it's good stuff, but it's still things that aren't Christ. Let go. Repent. We're going to move to a time, a really fun, crazy, all kinds of things happening in this room, happening at Hope West as well. If you're postmodern, you're going to love it because all kinds of crazy stuff's happening at one time. What's going to happen is we're going to have a time of communion. There'll be people by the tables to pray for you if you'd like to be prayed for during that communion time. And we'll be everyone will be singing prayers to God through the worship music. And during that, people will be coming to this tank here and the tank over at Hope West, and they will be getting baptized. And many of them, I think we have four in this service and three or four over at Hope West, they're going to be baptized that have already signed up. But here's the deal. Just like the Philip, when he talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, there's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? You might be saying, I'd like to get baptized today. And you can. If you're here at Hope East, you can go right back here, and there'll be elders out there. And you can see people out there and just talk with them. And they'll kind of give you a brief rundown of baptism, what it is, and ask why you want to do it. And then we have T-shirts and sweats for you to wear. Chuncho. So we'll give you a change of clothes. And so there's places to change. Are they changing in the restrooms up here? Yeah. So these restrooms will be closed for the next in here. And over at Hope West, you'll be in CORE or my office over there. So you could do that right now. You could go and talk with them. So all kinds of things that are going to be happening. While all this is happening, we encourage cheering and waving and confetti and do the wave or whatever as people are being baptized. And feel free to move. You want to come close and take a picture or whatever, go right ahead. It's a little bit of chaos, and we understand that, and that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. For those who aren't going to be baptized today, and you'll be coming for communion, we practice open communion. You don't need to be a member of this church. We ask that you're living a life of repentance. That's what we're asking. That you're a follower of Jesus, and that today you're saying, yes, Jesus, I'm letting go of all this other stuff. I'm letting it go. I turn from it. And I turn to Christ, and then you're free to come and take communion. And if that's not you, and you're just like, yeah, why not? Why not today, right where you're sitting? Right while we sing the first song, you do business with Christ and say, Christ, take me, I'm yours. I receive you. I want to be a follower of you, and you come take your first communion. Let's pray together.